7 in its entirety together, and this is God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors, or perhaps you see with long sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say the fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will prosper." Again, that's Proverbs 28, 13. Christian, every day you are faced with the reality that you can either live free from sin or in bondage to your sin. Either you are confessing it to the Lord and forsaking it, leaving it behind, and trusting in his righteous blood alone to cover your sins, or you're attempting to self-atone. That is, you're trying to cover over your sins so that nobody will notice. Yes, Christians play that game, don't we? But God always sees, even if it seems like he's silent. And we must know this. We cannot self-atone for our sins. Genesis chapter 37 presents the royal family leading from Abraham to Jesus Christ as a bunch of miserable sinners. Joseph is favored, but he's flawed. His brothers are, in fact, murderous, self-serving people. His father is blind to the consequences of his favoritism. So praise God that he was faithful to his promises to Abraham to bring forth his chosen son, Jesus Christ, despite the sins of the patriarchs. Because if it depended upon the patriarchs, we can see full well that it wouldn't have come to pass. This account tasks the reader, both the ancient reader and the modern reader, with following two storylines, two themes, and one outcome that really connects the story of Genesis and the patriarchs with the account of Israel in Exodus. So how do we get from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph to, well, what's going on in Exodus chapter 1? These are the chapters that explain that, chapters 37 through 50. So there are two storylines and themes, and the lesser storyline is that of the patriarchal family feud, and the greater storyline is that of God's providence to fulfill his promises to Abraham and Isaac and finally send the offspring of Genesis 3:15 into the world through, yes, one of the sons of Jacob. So the author really intends that this is to be read as a document, an historical account of how the sinful intentions of the sons of Israel were at the same time intended by the Lord God to save Israel, that he might then conform them to his plan and his character. The main idea is in the bulletin. It's in three headings. I'm going to read it, and we'll hear each of those sections repeated as we get to them. It sounds like this. The favored son is hated by his own family, and the revelation of his future rule adds to their hatred. While seeking out his own brothers, they conspire to kill him, but he escapes death in the pit to Egypt. And after betraying the favored son, his brothers cannot self-atone for their sins. And so you see there both of those themes and storylines wrapped up in the main point. Now, the first part of this is really focusing on verses 2 through 11, and that is again this. The favored son is hated by his own family, and the revelation of his future adds to their hatred. So if we're careful with Genesis, What we should understand is that Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, actually belongs with the previous unit, which made it clear that Esau, Jacob's brother, was not the chosen offspring, but Jacob was. After all, if you go back and look at chapter 36, Esau left the promised land, he left Canaan, and he went to Seir, which would later on be changed to the name Edom after Esau. But Jacob, on the other hand, has been the central character of the previous chapters, and by now it's clear to the readers that he is the chosen offspring. And so, like Abraham, his grandfather, like Isaac, his father, he is now living in the land of promise as a pilgrim, a sojourner in the land of Canaan. So the new literary unit of Genesis is always discernible. And I made this point over the last couple of years as I've been preaching through this book. But it's discernible by a certain phrase that comes to us right here in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, where it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." That phrase, "these are the generations of," was first heard back in chapter 2, verse 4. It was the account of man, the two covenants, and the fall. It was heard again in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, which was about Adam's lineage. It was heard again in Genesis 6, 9, which was the account of the flood and Noah's family. And then again in 10:1, it led the readers to trace that promise of the offspring through Shem and not his brothers. And then it's heard again when we get to chapter 11, verse 27, and the focus moves to Terah's family, really to his son, Abraham. And so each time that we hear this line, "these are the generations of," each time we read that, we must carefully follow the story to see which of the sons will become the object and mediator of the Abrahamic covenant. It was Abraham, not Nahor. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. And now, which of the 12 will it be? Of course, what we've discovered along the way is that the human favorites are not always the ones that the Lord chooses to further the messianic line. Curiously enough, the sins of the patriarchs and their families always muddy the waters so that it forces the readers to strain their eyes upon the text to find who is the truly favored son, the one favored by God, not just man. And so again, we discovered that Abraham and Sarai's efforts to produce offspring through Hagar failed, and Ishmael is rejected by God, but Isaac is the Lord's miraculous offspring. And then we discover that Isaac favored his son Esau because he liked him hunting and the game that he brought, but Isaac ends up blessing Jacob, not Esau, as Jacob steals Esau's birthright. And so we discover it is Jacob who is truly the one favored by the Lord. Jacob's not perfect. His favoritism was shown to Rachel, his wife, not Leah, or the servant girls who also became his wives. And this account opens assuming that the reader remember all of that story thus far. And so here in the first four verses, we get the setting, we get the main characters, and we even get the conflict. And Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons born to Jacob. Now he is about 17 years old or 17. And his little brother, if you do the math, is Benjamin, but 3 years old or thereabouts. And his older brothers would have been young, strong men in their 20s and up. And like Jacob, all of his sons were shepherds. But Joseph's work in the pastures was not only to keep watch over the sheep and the goats, but to include the task of bringing his father, Jacob, a report on his brothers. We get that as we read through 37. Verse 2, in fact, says that he brought a bad report. And as I was really looking into the word for report in Hebrew, debah, it typically is used in the Old Testament in a negative context. And I didn't want to see this, but I saw it. And it's here. It's usually interpreted as a whispering or a slanderous or a gossiping report. And moreover, that word that is usually translated in those ways is also qualified by the word bad. So it seems like Joseph's report here reflects poorly on Joseph. And perhaps, though, the reason that this relationship between Joseph and Jacob was permitted was due to the favoritism that Jacob showed Joseph. And verse 3 spells out that favoritism plainly. If you read verse 3, it says this. Now, Israel, it uses the clan name rather than the name Jacob because he is responsible for his sons. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. Well, what does that mean? I think we can take it quite literally. Again, doing the math, Jacob was 90 years old when Joseph was born to Rachel, his favorite wife, and by the time Joseph is born, here's Jacob at 90 years old, but he's waited for 2 decades, for 20 years, for his favorite wife, Rachel, to finally have a son. He's had 10 other sons and a daughter. So he shows his love to his favored son with this gift, a robe of many colors that comes down to us from ancient manuscripts like the Septuagint. If your Bible reads a coat with long sleeves down to the palms and to the feet, then that also comes to us from ancient manuscripts. Either reading is fine. Don't tell Broadway that. But the point is that the coat was special. And his brothers, they didn't get coats like that. Now, you might imagine that his brothers then longed for their father's love and attention, but all they got was second-class treatment. And so we have a perfect environment for the hatred of Satan, the fratricide of Cain, the murderous threats of Esau to resurface, and it resurfaces 3 times in verses 4 and 5 and 8. The text is very clear what's going on here. The favored son is very clearly hated by his own family members so that they couldn't even speak to him peacefully. For peace, it says. And it gets worse. Joseph has this dream, and he tells it to his brothers, and then they hate him even more. And in his dream, the shepherds are suddenly farmers, so that's kind of weird, but that's what happens, and it's most likely a foretelling of the actual wheat that Joseph is going to be in charge of over them later in Egypt. But here they are, they're binding up their sheaves into bundles, and Joseph's sheaf arises, and it stands up, and standing around his sheaf in a circle, as it were, are all of their sheaves, and their sheaves begin to bow themselves to his sheaf. And once he tells the dream, the brothers don't need to scratch their heads and say, oh, what does it mean, Joseph? They don't need to go to some guru. They immediately know the interpretation because I believe God immediately revealed the meaning to them. Unlike the cupbearer and the baker and Pharaoh later on, who actually require Joseph to interpret their dreams for them. What's their response? Well, they have these questions that are filled with hatred and mocking. They couldn't stand the idea of him being king over them and him then having dominion over them. And as if one dream wasn't enough to add fuel to their hatred, here comes this second dream. And I kind of feel sorry for Joseph because he's not really in charge of what he dreams. It confirms God's plan. Joseph has the sun and the moon and 11 stars, this time bowing down directly to him. Which, just as an aside, we should recognize that in those days, worship of the sun god or the moon god or of the star goddesses was very common. But to say that creation would worship a man, wholly blasphemous. Of course, we see this pointing forward to who? Jesus Christ. And this time, as he shares his dream, he shares it not just with his brothers, but his father is present. And again, they immediately understand the meaning. And his father, Jacob, rebukes him. And his father asks whether he truly believes that this dream will be fulfilled. And while his brothers are seething with jealousy, his father chooses just to keep the matter in his mind. He doesn't dismiss it. And in fact, that is very similar to what happens later with Mary when you fast forward into the Gospel of Luke, that she is tucking away all of these things that she is hearing about her son in her heart, in her mind. Now, keep in mind that this event, Genesis 37, it takes place long before Moses. I mean, we're talking about 400 years before Moses. That means this story takes place before what we call inscripturation, or the writing down of the scriptures. It takes place before the life of the prophets. And so that what we understand is that God's way of speaking to man could have been manifold, but one was through this instrument of the dream. God is revealing what is going to happen through these dreams. And they all understood that. Now, as an aside, we should think that, yes, God does speak to us through creation. The Bible itself says that. And God does teach us his ways through his providential care or providential discipline. We've experienced that. But we have been told in his word that his word is in fact sufficient for our faith, and that now the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, is the full revelation of God. His revelation is completed. So the dreams of Joseph, like the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker and Pharaoh later, were truly revelation for God, for those people at that time. It was truly God revealing his plan that he would one day raise up Joseph to be a king in order to keep many people safe from starvation due to the famine. But we shouldn't expect or ask for such dreams when God has already completed his self-revelation in Jesus Christ, the living word, and his scriptures, the written word. Just want to make sure that we're clear on that. If you want to talk more about that with me later, I would be happy to talk with you. We still have to do well to learn from the scriptures written right in front of us and from this account. And Jacob and his sons are a demonstration that the enmity of Eden, the hatred of sin, must be resisted because it destroys families. It seeks to, it can't, but it seeks to thwart the plan of God. We should also be aware of this, that when we are busy speaking God's revelation to others, that if they are people of enmity, that when we speak God's word to them, that we can fully expect that our speaking God's word to them will in fact make them hate us even more. Joseph experienced that. And Jesus experienced that. He too was rejected by his own brothers. They too asked him questions filled with hatred, and they mocked him. And by the way, between Joseph and Jesus, this happened time and again. When Moses showed up in Egypt after having been gone for 40 years tending to the flocks, right? He turns to be their deliverer. They taunt him, "Will you indeed be king and rule over us?" People in their sin are going to reject revelation from God. They are going to ask taunting questions about his prophecies. They are going to hate the idea of God ruling over them. We just got to get used to that, not become calloused or jaded about it. But we have to be prepared for that. We have to be prepared for all of these responses. But thankfully, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we can overcome that by the love of God that has been given to us. We can overcome it. Because in Jesus Christ, we know that we are all loved the same by God the Father. You might have a nicer haircut or more hair than me, but that doesn't mean that God loves you more than me, because he loves you the same amount as he loves me in Jesus Christ. He loves all those with faith in his favored son, Jesus Christ, as he loves his very own son. So we should learn then to be content with the Father's love for us in Christ. Because when we're not content with the Father's love for us in Christ, what do we begin to do? We begin to look like the group of miserable sinners right in front of us, placing expectations upon one another, seeking affections from one another that they can't give us. So fill up in your heart on the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because when you do that, then you are free from these idolatrous expectations that you set on others, and you are free to go and love them with the very love of God that he has shown you, not only in the cross of Christ, but which he has poured out in you by his Holy Spirit. When you're in conflict, what you need to do is preach the gospel to yourself again and again and again. So you can enter that room, you can go face to face with the person who is hating you, and you can love them with the very love of God. Let's go on to the second point, which is looking at verses 12 through 28, and you'll notice also verse 36. While seeking out his own brothers, they conspire to kill him, but he escapes death and the pit to Egypt. Now, it's clear from the account so far that the favored son of Jacob, Joseph, is hated by his brothers, and that his two dreams only made it worse. And now in verses 12 through 36, we have the historical account detail for us about how God would use the wicked intentions of these brothers in order to bring about good for his people and save them by sending Joseph ahead of them to Egypt. Now, perhaps like me, then you have peeked ahead. You know the story, or you've been reading it for years. And if you're like me, you're always amazed by it. Joseph's statement years later in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, presents to us the proper understanding of the events that begin to unfold in this chapter and continue to unfold in the following chapters. And so we have to understand Genesis chapter 37 and all of the chapters that come later by these words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, once they have been brought back together and Jacob is dead and the brothers are concerned that Joseph is now going to seek revenge. Joseph says, "Don't worry," right? And then he says this, "As for you," he's talking to his brothers who betrayed him, "as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so we want to read this account in the context that follows as well, not just with what has come before. You know, it is surprising that both Jacob and Joseph seemed blind to the hatred of their brothers, or at least somewhat blind. Jacob is sending his son Joseph, who's 17 years old, on a 2 to 3 day journey to Shechem, which is about 50 miles away from the valley of Hebron where they were to the south. And he wants him to bring a report of the well-being of the flocks, but also of the well-being of his brothers. You would think that Jacob, if he had noticed the conflict, would be a little bit concerned about that. Moreover, you would think that Shechem isn't exactly the place where they ought to be tending their flocks, because just about 3 to 4 years earlier, that's where the rape of Dinah occurred, and that's where two sons of Jacob killed Shechem and Hamor and the men and women of that place. Now, Jacob takes off. He willingly goes. He says, "Here am I. I'll go, Father." He willingly goes to find his brothers. But when he arrives in Shechem, they're not there anymore. And then there's this curious introduction, something that had me pondering for a few days this week. There's a certain man who, by the way, the certain man seems to have a lot of knowledge, who, by the way, he's the one who finds Joseph. Joseph doesn't find the certain man. There's a certain man with a lot of knowledge who finds Joseph wandering around in the fields, and he asks Joseph, curiously, "What are you seeking?" And Joseph is very clear that he's seeking his brothers. And so he asks the man where they are pasturing the flocks, and he says that they went on up to Dothan, which is another 15 miles to the north of Shechem. And so Joseph presses north for another day's journey looking for his brothers. Undoubtedly, the scene, having moved to Dothan where his brothers are, undoubtedly the brothers looked up and they recognized a fancy coat walking toward them. There it is. And while he's still a long way off, he's coming for their well-being, they begin to conspire how to kill him. You can see the contrast. And you can again hear the hatred and the mockery when they say this literally: "Here comes this Baal Lord. Here comes this Lord of the dreams, this master of the dreams, this owner of the dreams." They decided to kill him right then and there and to toss his corpse into a pit. It was a cold-hearted plan, but it was clever. They planned to cover up the murder by some story about killing a wild beast, or a wild beast having killed him and devoured him. And so their whole agenda, though driven by real hatred against their brother, was really an effort for them to stop his dreams from being fulfilled. Because they say, what then will become of his dreams? And so what you should discover is that this isn't only just personal hatred. This is a sick and satanic plot. And you should look at your own lives, and so should I, and realize that the enemy is still at work, trying to get us away from the love of God and the plan of God and the favored Son of God, to be consumed with all of these little petty grievances that we can have. Now, how does Joseph escape the death plan of his brothers? And will his dreams come to pass? Again, we know the rest of the story. Thankfully, enter Reuben. The firstborn steps in. He interposes for Joseph. He stands between the brothers who are ready to kill him right then and there and the unsuspecting 17-year-old. Now, why did Reuben do this? Did he have self-serving reasons? It's very likely. If you back up and look at Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, you'll remember that when Reuben was in his early 20s, he got up on the couch of his father Jacob, sleeping with one of his wives. And if you fast forward to Jacob's blessings and curses at the end of Genesis, you'll discover that for that sinful action of Reuben, Reuben the firstborn lost the blessing of the firstborn. So as I read this, I think Reuben knows he's in a tough place with his father. If it comes out that he was a part of this plan, there's no way he'll be restored to his father's good graces. And so really, Reuben's speech here sounds like the law of God that prohibits murder, and he counsels them not to shed blood not to actively kill or murder the boy, rather just toss him in a pit. Let him die alone. That's the idea. I think he knew his brothers, how hardened they were. Because that idea was actually more cruel. Rather than to end his life immediately and toss his corpse into the pit, he could just suffer there alone in the pit and die from hunger over time. But then the narrator breaks in and relieves us that Reuben was just floating that idea to his brothers. And his own desire was actually to rescue Joseph and restore him to his father, Jacob. And so they listened to Reuben. And when Joseph arrives, their work with him was done quickly. They stripped him of his robe. They took him. They tossed him in a pit. And the pit was likely a dry well, as the description seems to imply. And he would have died there. And there he is in the pit. If you peek ahead to chapter 42, verse 21, you get a more realistic picture than the simple account here in 37 tells us. What do you think Joseph was doing while he was in the pit? Please! Don't do this! I'm going to die. Don't leave me here. Have mercy. His cries for mercy are a fact. He's crying out, and there he is, but they're deaf to him because he's dead to them, and they sit down and they stuff their bellies with the food that he probably brought them from their father, Jacob. These are stone cold killers, not icons for you to plaster up on your wall. Not yet. These are wicked men, no better than Cain. And while they're sitting there eating and Joseph is crying out, along comes this caravan of Ishmaelites. And you say, well, was it Ishmaelites or Midianites? And the answer is yes. The text makes that clear, that terms can describe, you know, different people groups. And they're carrying all these goods along in order to take them down and sell them to Egypt, goods that came from the region of Gilead. And at this point, Judah's conscience at least tremors a little, right? And he speaks up, and like Reuben, it's probably for selfish reasons, as the text exposes. Rather than let Joseph die slowly and alone in the pit and then bring blood guilt upon themselves, I mean, that would be bad for them. Why not? Why not make a little profit by selling him as a slave to these merchants? Yes. After all, he is their own flesh and blood. So they pull him from the pit. They don't give him his robe back. Instead, as we read in the psalm earlier, he is shackled hand and foot, binders around his neck in irons, and crying and kicking and screaming, he is probably loaded onto a camel or forced to walk behind one. All for 20 shekels of silver to divide up amongst 10 brothers. And the merchants bring him to Egypt. And verse 36 reveals that he's then sold to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And I think that gives us a glimmer of hope. And that last verse, verse 36, actually tells us that this account is on pause. And this is where it's going to pick up with that scene. And we come to that, not in chapter 38, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, which moves from Joseph to Judah. Because what are we doing trying to look through the murky waters of all this sin and say, who is the favored son? Where is the real line of the Messiah? But this account picks up not in 38, but in 39. Now, Joseph's own brothers are so filled with hatred and and self-serving agendas that they can't love him. They can't even think about listening to God's revelation from him. Instead, they conspire to kill him. He's as good as dead to them. And they would have killed him, except for God's providential care, which is very evident through Reuben stepping up and Judah stepping up. Even if it was for self-serving means, God is still working through those brothers in order to preserve Joseph so that down the road, he can actually preserve all of them. So he's pulled from the pit, he's sold into slavery, and what we discover in this passage is we see a lack of love and a hatred of sinful man and the responsibility of man that was completely forsaken by Israel, the father, and the brothers. And yet at the same time as we look at this text, even though God is mysteriously silent, his name is not named, yet God is showing his divine love and his sovereign care to protect Joseph and bring about his good intentions. Now, in a very similar way, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, came seeking his lost family. He came with good intentions for the well-being, the eternal well-being of those who were his own people. But he was despised. He was rejected by many. His own family mocked him. His own people rejected his rule. He was slandered. They whispered things about him left and right. He was betrayed for silver by Judas, just as Joseph was. And they made quick work of him at the cross when they stripped him of his clothes, gambled for his robe, and there crucified him. But he was crucified to pay for the penalty of his people. And his body was not thrown into a pit, but it was buried in a grave. We know that death did not hold him, that the pit, which represents where we go when we die, did not have its final victory with him, for he rose in triumph. You know, time and again throughout scriptures, what we discover is this hatred of Satan aimed at killing God's favored people from Abel to Christ. It happened when Jesus was a baby. That hatred showed up through King Herod, who ordered that all babies in Bethlehem and its surrounding vicinity would also be slaughtered. But like Joseph, Jesus escaped death by going to Egypt that time as a baby in order to save him so that later he would save us by his death. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, you should be looking for connections to the gospel, patterns of the gospel. We should understand that the accounts of the patriarchs are real historical accounts. These things happened 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, but they happened mainly that the Christ would come and their lives are meant to point us to his life. And so what that means is we read the scriptures, we understand them for what they were at that time to the original audience. But brothers and sisters, if we've missed Jesus Christ in the passage, then we've missed the passage. We need Christ, because he's the one who changes us. Otherwise, we remain just like this family. Christian, you can be sure that if you are in Christ by faith, that God is and he will work all things for his good purposes for those who love him, because this is his promise. Let's just flip over and let's just read that promise from Romans 8:28. And this is one to tuck away. This is what Paul writes, and it's similar to what we heard Moses wrote of Joseph's confession in Genesis 50:20. Paul says in Romans 8:28, he says, "And we," it's church, "and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." You know what? That is not a promise for those who don't love God. That is not a promise for those who are not called by God according to his purpose. But if you have faith in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, if you're in union with the Son of God, then this is true whether you are enjoying this life or not. So trust him. And I would say pray. Cry out, because sometimes when you're in it, when you're in the conflict, you can't see. You don't know what the way out is. And seek counsel. Perhaps others will help us to see what we might otherwise be blind to. Let's go on to the third point. The third point is looking at verses 29 through 35. It says, after betraying the favored son, they cannot self-atone for their sins. After betraying the favored son, they cannot self-atone for their sins. Evidently, Reuben had left before Joseph had been pulled out of the pit and sold to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites. And so, you know, they say that criminals like to return to the scene of the crime. Here's Reuben returning to the scene of the crime to try to save Joseph and restore him to his father. But gasp, he's gone. Imagine what's flooding his mind. His anguish is shown. He rips his clothes. And then he runs to his brothers, and he presents his fear about Joseph not being in the pit. And he says, where am I to go? Like, in other words, how am I supposed to walk through the door and see my father's face? So here they are, all the brothers, after betraying Joseph for a few shekels. Now they're going to attempt to cover up their sins with a cover story. And we know how that works. One lie requires another. One sin requires a cover-up. Keep in mind a couple of things that biblically, when we look at the scripture, that Jesus says that if you hate your brother in your heart, that you're guilty of what? Murder. And we know that under the law, that murderers deserve what? The death penalty. And so all of his brothers are guilty of hatred. They're guilty of murder. And under God's court of law, all of his brothers deserve death. And if you say, well, actually, they ended up not killing him, but selling him, according to the law, look at Exodus 21, verse 16, human traffickers, kidnappers, are also deserving the death penalty. So his brothers are guilty on multiple accounts. They dishonored their father. The list goes on. These brothers were guilty, 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 and you can bet that they felt it. To some degree or another, they had indigestion to some degree or another. But what's crazy is that their biggest concern was to cover up or to cover over their evil from their earthly father's eyes, which were probably beginning to dim like Isaac's had before him, when they should have been concerned that their heavenly father was watching and seeing it all. But isn't that the truth? Don't we always think of our sins from the most egocentric perspective that says, I better cover up my sins so that other people can't see me, when all the while God's looking at you and going, uh-huh. So, what's their plan? Well, I think their plan is ironic. When we rewind the story back into the days of Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau, we remember that once upon a time, Jacob had used his brother Esau's clothes and a young goat cooked well in order to deceive his father Isaac into blessing him instead of his brother. And here now, decades later, Jacob is being deceived by his sons who are using their brother's robe and a dead goat in order to try to deceive him. What goes around comes around. It's not just purposeless and aimless. It's not fate. There's an intentional God here at work teaching his people. And so here they are. They take this coat that they ripped off of him and they want to desecrate it, because that's what the wicked want to do. They want to desecrate all that is good and beautiful and lovely. And they slaughter a goat, probably one from their herd that they had right in front of them, and they drain the blood of the goat onto the coat in order to present this ruse that he's been attacked and devoured by a wild animal. But they would not obtain their father's affections by removing the favored son, Joseph. Really, the imagery that's here is very graphic in verses 31 through 33. I mean, they slaughter this goat. Blood is everywhere. And they dip that robe in there. And all the while they're thinking, we're going to sell Dad on this one. We're going to deceive our father. We're going to win back his affections. I mean, after all, if he's invited to recognize the robe as Joseph's with the blood of the animal assumed to be that of his son, then he would believe the lie. And so they present the robe to Jacob in order to deceive him. And they succeed. But they still can't gain his affection, can they? And after his outburst, his quick outburst, it's clear that he refuses to be comforted. And he continues, Jacob the father continues to long for death. He chooses a life of mourning and longing for death so that he can be with Joseph rather than one of cheer. What a miserable bunch of sinners the royal family was at this point in history. And you can't convince me otherwise. But thank God that we know the rest of the story. We know that they will be a reunited people later on, decades later in Egypt. And more importantly than that lesser story and that lesser theme, we know the rest of the grand story, the greater theme. We know that the true Son of God, the rightly favored Son of God, Jesus Christ, has shed his righteous and holy blood that truly does cover over our sins. He covers over all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that we know that we don't have to try to cover over our sins. We should simply freely confess them to the Lord, and when we've sinned against one another, to one another. When we refuse to confess our sins to the Lord and to one another, we are saying, I would rather hide behind my fig leaves or the blood of a goat than the Son of God. And we can trust that the blood of goats and bulls lacks any power in God's court to earn the Father's affection, but that the powerful and righteous blood of Jesus Christ has been shed once for all to cover the sins of all his people. That's good news. I am free. You are free. I am forgiven. You are forgiven. And more than that, Jesus's robe is not one of many colors or to the palms or feet. It's a robe of righteousness, isn't it? It's a robe of righteousness that has been given to every single one of the Father's true sons and daughters who are in Christ, to people of all colors from all nations. And the love of our Heavenly Father for us can neither increase nor decrease based on what we do. You can't make God more love you than he already does love you in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's good news. And his love has been poured out not only at the cross through the blood of his Son, but by his Spirit in our hearts. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we now cry, Abba, Father, knowing that we have his full affection, not 99% of his heart. We have the whole of the Father's heart. You're not second-class citizens. You're first-class family members of the Most High God. That is marvelous. The glorious gospel should really move us to preach and to teach and to share Christ from all the scripture. We ought to be, at the same time, very cautious as Christians, as husbands and wives, not to show favorites, as parents, not to get caught up in favoritism, as children, not to seek those affections that our parents can't give us, but that we need only from the Father in heaven. There is a need for us to continually confess our sins and to ask that the Lord would change our minds so that we would have a gospel-mindedness that would dominate the landscape of our relationships rather than than the me-centeredness that we see here in Genesis 37. But we can trust that it is God's good pleasure to prosper us in Jesus Christ our Lord, because he has atoned for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you and in your kind love to us. It is a perfect love, an infinite love, and one that we could not earn. And we thank you, Father, for your love for us in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying your life down for us. We thank you that your blood truly atones for our sins, that there's no more atonement for us to make. And we thank you that you live with us, Holy Spirit, and that you teach us constantly how to read the scriptures and how to live the love of God in this life. Would you do that for us as husbands, as wives, as parents, as brothers and sisters, as children, as neighbors, as members of this body, as citizens in this nation, Lord, that we would be faithful lights to Jesus Christ, your true favored son. We ask it in his name.